Well, please turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. And if you need a Bible this morning, there are the Pew Bibles. And if you pick one up and turn to page 1131, you will find Romans chapter 8. Now, come on, you got an extra hour last night, so you got to be rested up and ready to go. I hope that you're eager for the Word of God, that you're enthusiastic. Even that extra hour maybe pulls an amen or two out of you today, right? So let's look at this. Romans chapter 8, this amazing chapter. DNA paternity testing. DNA paternity testing. We're all fairly familiar with it. It's the use of DNA profiles to figure out if one person is the biological parent of another. Why does it matter? Well, as Ted Chun can easily tell you, because he deals with such cases all the time as a lawyer, and especially this is his area where he practices law. DNA testing, for example, can establish whether a man is the father of a child, and as a result, whether or not he has certain legal rights and certain duties toward that child. Is this child his? Can he visit this child? Does he have custody? Must he pay child support? DNA testing at present is the most advanced and accurate technology we have to determine parentage, whether you are in fact the father or mother or grandparents of this child or these children. The DNA test happens like this. Buccal cells, cheek cells, are swabbed from the inside of the mouth. They're sent to a laboratory for testing. Samples must be collected, as you know, from the alleged father or mother or other alleged relative, and the child, and then they're compared. And how accurate are these tests? Well, if an alleged parent or other is not biologically related to the child, the probability is 0% of relatedness, 0%. In other words, there is 100% probability that these two people are not related. It's called the probability of parentage. If the alleged parent is biologically related to the child, then DNA paternity testing is typically established at 99.99% of probability of parentage. And I say typically because there are those rare individuals called chimeras who don't apply here, but forget about that. That's another discussion. Now, this morning, I am going to be conducting a different paternity test. Completely different, in fact. And I'm going to be conducting it on every single person in this room. You're all going to take a paternity test. Sorry, you're going to be tested this morning. I know, students, you thought you'd get away from it for at least a couple days, and certainly not on Sunday morning. You're going to be tested, sorry. But the test won't use DNA at all. Instead, Scripture, God's living word, will test you. Everyone in this room, in fact, will be tested by the word of God. And it will show you beyond any doubt whether or not God is your father. Did you hear that? Pretty shocking. It's true. It's a spiritual test, but it is thoroughly accurate. Is God your father spiritually through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's see. And I'm convinced you'll know the answer when you walk out that back door at the end of the service. Are you rightly related to God? Are you God's child? Well, let's find out. Are you ready? Let's find out. I can't think of a more relevant, important, timely passage for you this morning than the one we're studying today. Our text is Romans chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, and I want to read down starting at verse 1 all the way to verse 9 for the sake of context. So look with me at Romans 8, verse 1. We'll start there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Is God your spiritual father, your heavenly father? Is Jesus Christ your spiritual brother, your Lord and Savior? Are you part of the family of God? Are you a Christian or are you a non-Christian? I didn't say, do you claim to be a Christian? But the real question is, are you actually, truly a Christian? Because of course, to live in the United States means millions upon hundreds of millions of people claim to be Christians. I mean, that's a given. But are you in fact a Christian? Do you really know the Lord Jesus? Because we all know that people can claim many things that aren't true. I could claim to be the son of Elvis. Right? I really could. He's alive. I can maybe inherit millions if I make that claim. But DNA evidence will prove otherwise. Even if I can sing the blues and shake my hips, I'm no son of Elvis. So today we're going to look at the scriptural evidence for you or against you in establishing whether you are in fact a Christian. In fact. Now, here's what I want you to see from our passage. It's on the PowerPoint. It's on your sermon handout. Notice the radical difference between Christians and non-Christians. Now, we're used to maybe thinking there's not a big difference, but there's a huge difference. And the Word of God reveals that to us this morning. And this passage is all about this radical contrast between people who know God, true Christians, and those who don't, non-Christians. And I want you to see this difference this morning and apply it to yourself and take the paternity test. Is God truly my father? Well, let's see. At the end of verse 4, Paul characterized true Christians like this. Notice the end of verse 4. They are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's this sharp distinction between flesh and spirit. And that antithesis is going to carry all the way through our new section this morning. Flesh versus spirit. And this contrast will be pursued in verses 5 to 9 with several different expressions. Verse 5a, being according to the flesh versus being according to the Spirit. Verse 5b, setting the mind on the things of the flesh versus setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. Verses 8 and 9, being in the flesh versus being in the Spirit. Now, if we take that last contrast from verses 8 and 9, being in the flesh versus being in the Spirit, we learn that the distinction in this passage is between the non-Christian and the Christian. They are opposites, dissimilar, unlike each other, radically so. Verse 9, however, you, speaking to Christians, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Pretty clear, right? In other words, the Christian is one who has the Spirit of God living inside of him. He belongs to Christ. He is in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. And Paul is using this word in to describe two spheres, two realms, and the powers that dominate those spheres or those realms. There is the sphere, the realm of the non-Christian. And that realm is dominated by the flesh. And there is the realm of salvation, the sphere of the Christian, dominated by God the Holy Spirit. To become a Christian means that there's this great and glorious transfer that has occurred to you, moving us by God's grace from the realm dominated by the flesh to the realm, the sphere dominated by God the Holy Spirit. Whichever sphere you are in determines who you are, determines your being. So then in verse 4, those who walk according to the flesh or the Spirit, well, that's explained in verses 5 and following as flowing from who you are, who you are. Well, then that brings us to point one this morning. The radical difference between Christians and non-Christians, it's first seen right here. Point one, notice, they have different natures. They have different natures, verse 5. Now, connecting verses 4 and 5, if you walk according to the flesh, it's because you are of the flesh. It's your very nature. Or if you walk according to the Spirit, it's because you are of the Spirit. It's your nature. Living behavior. We'll come back to this. They flow out of a person's nature. And that makes sense, of course. And listen, here's the key point that you must understand today. In God's eyes, listen very carefully, there are only two kinds of people in the world, just two. What are these two and only two kinds of people in the world? Well, listen, those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, and those who are according to the Spirit. That's it. Just two groups and no more. And so I ask you this morning, which group are you in? Only two. Don't you want to know? You need to know. And God's word will show you the answer this morning. So with all my heart, I encourage you, pay attention. Be all here. You got an extra hour, right? Let's focus. As far as our spiritual nature is concerned, God does not take into consideration things like our age, our nationality, our gender, our occupations, our education, our socioeconomic class, our IQ, or any other human distinction like that. He differentiates us here solely on the basis of our relationship with Him. And the difference is absolute and it's eternally significant. Is God your spiritual father through salvation in Christ or not? Either we belong to Christ and are rightly related to God our Father, those in the Spirit, or we are outside of Christ in the flesh, and at war still with God. There is no middle ground. You're either saved or unsaved, a Christian or a non-Christian. But bottom line, every human being is completely in one spiritual sphere or the other, one spiritual state or the other, flesh or spirit. Just as a person can't be partly dead and partly alive physically, neither can we be partly dead and partly alive spiritually. There's no in between. Now, in verse 5, that phrase, are according to, well, that refers to basic, fundamental, spiritual nature. Literally, the Greek is, for those according to the flesh, being. That's a key word, being. So the focus is on the person's fundamental essence or nature or being. Those who are according to the flesh are the unsaved, non-Christians, those habitually dominated by the sinful nature with which they were born. Now remember, we inherit this sin nature from our first father, Adam, the head of the human race. Look around the room. We're all related. We're all descended from one pair of human beings, Adam and Eve. We are the human race, and the head of the human race passed his sin nature onto us because of that first sin. And that means that everyone born subsequent to Adam has been born according to the flesh being. We are born under the dominating power of this sinful, fallen human nature, and we all inherited it. Everyone in this room, we all inherited it. We all have this in common. And by flesh now, Paul doesn't mean here that soft muscular tissue that composes our body. He's talking about the entirety of our humanness. Our whole human nature viewed as corrupted by sin, unredeemed, the sin-dominated self. That's what he's talking about. Fallen human nature, not God-focused, self-focused. Am I describing you right now? Is that you? Martin Luther's favorite description of fallen human nature was a nature, quote, deeply curved in on itself. Did you hear that? Pretty descriptive, isn't it? A nature deeply curved in on itself. It's the nature that seeks self-centered, sinful gratification in rebellion against God and His Word. And by contrast, those being according to the Spirit have a new nature, a regenerate, a transformed, a Christ-like nature. We are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit who has changed everything. The new person created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:24. So either then you are curved in on yourself, a proud and selfish person, or you are curved outward, turned toward loving and serving God, loving and serving others. Now, at the end of verse 4, Paul spoke of Christians as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then he begins verse 5 with that little word for, and then he talks about spiritual nature. In other words, his argument is that behavior flows out of your being or your nature as a person. Christians don't walk according to the flesh because we have a new nature according to the Holy Spirit. But the non-Christian walks according to the flesh because his nature is dominated by the flesh. The unsaved are born in sin, they exist in sin, and in sin they continually live. It's clear enough. Your nature, who you are, determines how you live, determines what you do, and we'll come back to that later. But the key point so far is this. This radical difference between Christians and non-Christians is seen first in the fact that they have different natures. So take the test this morning, the spiritual paternity test. Is God your spiritual father, your heavenly father, or not? Examine yourself. Are you still in the flesh? In other words, is your nature exactly as it was when you were born into this world? Sure, you've aged and matured in certain ways, but are you still the same person living for yourself, ignoring God, self-centered, doing your own thing? Is that you, a rebel against God and Scripture? Or have you experienced a dramatic, radical heart change, a transformation of your nature produced by God the Holy Spirit? You won't be the same person when God the Spirit brings the new birth, when you're saved through Christ. So which nature is yours? Which describes you this morning? Now maybe you're saying, Pastor Paul, can you please be more specific? Can you help me know better which nature I have? Well, my answer is yes, I can. Because you see, Paul is going to make things even clearer as we work our way through this passage. So then, let me show you a second dissimilarity, a second variation, a second oppositeness between the Christian and the non-Christian, and that's now letter B. Notice, they have different mindsets. They have different mindsets. Notice again verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul says now that our mindset demonstrates our basic nature, our being. Whether we are a Christian or a non-Christian, your mindset shows whether God is your father spiritually or not. This is a spiritual paternity test that is 100% accurate. 100%. Your mindset shows your nature. It will show you whether you are truly God's child or not. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, that's their nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Mindset, to say it again, mindset exposes your true nature. And the mindset here refers not just to the intellectual exercise of thinking. It's much broader than that. It more broadly refers to the general direction of the will, all the faculties of the soul. That means your intellect, your reasoning, your understanding, your affections, as Calvin notes. It's complex. In other words, what the person loves, what the person wants, what the person thinks on, how the person chooses. Let me read that again. What the person loves, what the person wants, what the person thinks on, what the person chooses. And you apply that to yourself and think as I'm talking, well, what do I love? And what do I desire? What do I pursue? What choices do I make? And what do I tend to think about in my life? Now, the mindset of the flesh is worldly-mindedness. We've talked about this before. Philippians 3:19. The unsaved are those, says Paul, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, literally their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. In other words, their orientation, their bent, their thought patterns, their desires, their choices are focused on the things of the flesh, says Paul. Their nature determines their mindset. Every aspect of life is basically without God at the center. Can people live like that? They do. All the time, and maybe that's you I'm describing. God's not at the center. It's a worldly life. It's, in fact, life that excludes and ignores God and seeks to expunge God from every area. I don't want God. I don't want to think about Him. I don't want Him in my life. It's a life severed from all that is meaningfully spiritual, concentrating on the visible instead, on the seen, not the unseen. It's concerned with the earth. It's concerned with the temporal. It's concerned with the world of time only. It is, quote, life bounded by the body and the various qualities and attributes of the fleshly mind, but to the exclusion of the spiritual element, writes Lloyd-Jones. Does that describe you this morning? Am I talking about you, reading your mail? John Stott adds this, moreover, since the flesh is our twisted human nature, its desires are all these things which pander to our ungodly self-centeredness. Remember, that life, like Luther says, turned inward. Is that you? If you are honest, what you love the most is really yourself. You love yourself the most. And you were told to do that. I mean, that's just good, healthy self-esteem. No, God hates it. And Scripture never tells us to love ourselves. Scripture says we love ourselves, and that's the problem. And the only one who can fix us is Jesus through salvation. What preoccupies you? What do you think about? How do you spend your time and your money? I mean, if we brought your checkbook, some of us still use those things. Or your bank account better. Some of you don't even keep a running total. You just look at, you know, the website. But if the ledger of your expenses was up here, what would that show about you? What would it show about your priorities and what you really love? Is it pretty much selfish and self-focused? Now, on the other hand, as we look at our text, are those who, according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who are belonging to God are concerned about godly things. As Jonathan Edwards liked to say, we as Christians have holy affections. We have holy longings and desires. What we love is holy. We long for God and His fellowship. We don't constantly do this, like I'm doing my duty, but I can't wait to get out of here. If the truth be told, I don't really like to be around godly people. I don't like to be at church. I do it for my mom or dad or public appearance, whatever it is. But you know what? When God's time is up at noon, I'm out of here. I paid my dues. I really don't like to be with God's people. In fact, I'd rather be out playing golf. Or you fill in the blank. I'm out of here. Paid my dues. But Christians long for God. They love to be with His people. We long to be holy and obedient. We focus our minds on heaven, spending eternity with our Lord. That's our greatest hope. Yes, we suffer. We're often enmeshed in fiery trials, but here's our perspective. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Does that describe you? Or is that so completely foreign to your experience that when I read that, you don't even know what I'm talking about? That doesn't fit your experience at all. And passages like that show that radical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And you see it really clearly, the mindset in trials. It's either a hatred of God, a blaming of God. Why would God do this to me? Or a trust in God, a hope in God, a greater awareness of heaven and even longing for it. Which one are you? See, for us as Christians, since we've been raised up with Christ, we keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. We set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, Colossians 3:2. We're disappointed with this world. We want heaven. And I want to drill down into that a little bit deeper, because there's that old saying that the person who is so heavenly minded, well, you know about him, he's no earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That is completely wrong, in fact. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's wrong. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. I'm utterly convinced of that, and that's what Scripture calls us. The problem for us is that we're so earthly minded. That's the life lived according to the flesh, the mindset on the things of the flesh. The Christian mind is a heavenly focused mind. It looks ahead with hope. It looks ahead with expectancy. It's Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's He going to do? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. It's a mind locked on heaven because this world is not my home, not yet. Oh, the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Then the earth will be my home, but not now. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm passing through, my mind locked on heaven, hoping for Jesus' return, hoping, longing for future grace. That's the normal Christian life. That's the Christian's regular mindset. And that's, in fact, also how Paul characterizes those Thessalonian believers. They were just young in the Lord, but they teach us so much. I just read it last night to Donna and the kids. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, says Paul, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you hear that? I mean, Paul really believed in heaven, and he really believed in hell and the wrath of God and how the real Jesus delivers us from wrath. and he's going to come and take us to heaven. These believers turn to God from their idols, their false gods, to serve the living and true God, and that's life according to the Spirit now. And further, these are people filled with hope and expectancy. They're waiting for God's Son, Jesus Christ, to come back. They're longing for it. The mindset of the Spirit focuses on the things of the Spirit, Romans 8:5. For the Christian, then, our orientation, our bent, our thought patterns, what we love, what we will, what we desire, what we choose, are the desires of the Holy Spirit and all those things that please Him. Now think about that with me then. Because the Holy Spirit loves above all else to glorify Jesus Christ, well, then the mindset of the Christian is going to be Christ-centered and Christ-focused through and through. We're going to be like the Spirit who lives in us. That means we think on Christ. We think on His person and His work. Christ who is God. Christ who is the eternal Creator who reveals the Father to us. Christ the Word. Christ the Life. Christ the Light. The Bread of Life. The Good Shepherd. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Way, the Truth, the Resurrection and the Life. Son of God. Son of Man. See, the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus Christ the Lord. John 14, John 15, John 16. He testifies of Christ, John 15, 26. He glorifies Christ, John 16, 14. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. So what does that mean? That means that the mind that is set on the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, will be fixed on Jesus Christ. And again, I ask you, is that true? Is your life oriented toward Jesus Christ? He's at the center of your life. He's the one you think about. If not, are you a Christian? Really? Despite what you say, what you think and profess about being a Christian? See, your mind is going to be fixed on Christ, His person, His work, the glory of the cross, Christ who died on our behalf, who took God's wrath in our place for our sin, who paid their price, who's taken our condemnation, through whom we have life and righteousness and peace with God. You're going to be thinking about all that. You're even going to be thinking about those biblical words that sometimes are hard to say, propitiation, redemption, justification, reconciliation, all those words you thought, I don't want to hear those things. What do they even mean? Well, now they're your lifeblood. And they do matter because they're in the Bible. So then as Christians, our mindset, a spiritual mindset, looks back to the cross with joy, with celebration, and looks ahead to the return of our risen, glorious, exalted Lord with hope and expectancy. And so you see, I ask again, does everything I just said, does it resonate with you? Am I like speaking a foreign language? Or am I talking your language? Is that your experience? Or are you saying, huh? What? What is that guy talking about? I don't get it. I don't like it. Get me out of here. Why did people bring me here? See, this is a spiritual paternity test. And it is 100% accurate. Which mindset describes you? If you have the Christian mindset I just described, then God is your Father. And that means verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. God your Father. You know God intimately, and you cry out, Abba, Father, verse 15. Those are precious words to you. You are led by the Spirit as a child of God, verse 14. But if this is all foreign to you and does not describe you, then you're not a Christian. And God is not your spiritual father. Verse 5 is a contrast of mindsets, flesh versus spirit. That means, to quote John Murray, that we make the desires of one or the other the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. Let me read those again. Flesh or spirit, the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. This morning, we're coming to the Lord's table. We come to remember the risen Lord Jesus who meets with us. And we come to remember and to proclaim his death on our behalf. And we're going to finish our passage next week, Lord willing. But by way of application, I want to close then with some final questions. I want you to take this personally. I want to finish out our spiritual paternity test. And I want you to ask these questions as a prayer dialogue between you and God. Ask him to show you if you know him, if you're truly his spiritual child or not. Even if you've thought for decades that you are, even if your dad and mom and people around you told you you're a Christian, are you really a Christian? If you're not yet a Christian this morning, well, Romans 10:13 promises, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And it doesn't matter if maybe you've been duped and self-deceived for decades. If you realize, "I'm not a Christian, I need to settle this today. It doesn't matter what people think about me. I don't care if I disappoint dad and mom and they realize for 20 years I've been a faker. I got to settle it today." For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You call on Jesus Christ and he will save you. That's a promise from God. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, then may these questions prepare you for the Lord's table. Paul tells us to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11:28. And where you fall short, well, confess that to the Lord. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And we do, all of us as Christians, fall short. Pray for grace. Pray for further transformation by the Holy Spirit. So I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close this morning. Just bow your head with me and have a dialogue with the living God who is here this morning. And I want to ask you, as you evaluate, as you think about a Christian mindset as I described it, this morning, no one's going to know what you're thinking other than God. So just be honest with God. And here's my first question for you. What preoccupies you? What preoccupies you? What has your focus, your attention, your heart? Look at your mindset. What ambitions drive you? What are you really pursuing? What do you really want in your life? What concerns consume you? What do you think about? What do you care about? What do you concentrate on and give yourself up to? What do you live for? Think about that. Truly, between you and God, what do you love and what do you hate? What do you spend your time and your energies on? Are you living to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ as your greatest love? Or is your life honestly bent in on itself, in selfishness, self-love, and sin? Talk to the Lord about this. Don't run from him, run to him. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your living word. It is acting in this room in ways that no one knows but you. No one knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart but you. We don't even know our own hearts, but your word searches us out. Living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We think we judge your word, but your word really judges us. And I pray, Father, that through this living word, that today would be the day of salvation for some. For others who already know you, may we rejoice in our salvation. And may we be prodded and stirred and encouraged to press on and excel still more in sanctification, in Christ's likeness. And we thank you as we come to this communion table that we meet with the risen Lord Jesus, the real Lord, not some figment of our imagination, but the one who raised himself from the dead, the one who appeared for 40 days to his disciples, the one who ascended into heaven, the one who is seated at your right hand, the one who meets with us as his people, who promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age, the one who's coming back for us. He's here, though we've never seen him, but we will see him. And we'll be with him physically forever. And we thank you for that great hope. Father in heaven, make this, we pray, a day of salvation, a day for your people to delight in Christ, to remember him, to love him all the more as we come to the communion table and proclaim the living Lord Jesus, his death on our behalf. And we do so because he's alive, he's risen from the dead. And so we rejoice and pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.